So as George mentioned, our passage today concerns the account of the Great Flood. We're looking, continuing our series in Genesis, we're looking at Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8 up to verse 19. Now the story is familiar to most of us. God, grossly disappointed in mankind, hits the reset button and destroys every man and animal on the face of the earth. He tells Noah, the one righteous man left on the earth, to build a giant boat. Noah and his wife, their three sons and their three wives, so eight people altogether, along with a select number of land-dwelling animals and birds, board the ark, ride out a massive year-long flood of the earth that kills every other living, breathing thing. And if that's all you take from the story of Noah's ark, you're missing out on a lot. And if you'll pardon the play on the words, the story of Noah and the ark is an archetype of God's plan of salvation. We can see parallels between the story set out in this account and our world. The Spanish-American philosopher George Santayana, Georges are always smart, he wrote years ago, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." So Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 1. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." Now this passage has led to a good deal of scholarly debate. People question, who are the sons of God referred to in this passage? Now some have theorized that these were angels, either the holy angels or the fallen angels. But that cannot stand because in Matthew 22:30, Jesus said, "Angels neither marry nor are given in marriage." So the sons of God referred to in Genesis 6 does not refer to angels intermarrying with humans. The more commonly accepted view is that the sons of God refer to the offspring of Seth, one of the two surviving sons of Adam and Eve, in contrast to the offspring of Cain, who had rejected God. Perhaps in the earliest days, the two clans had stayed apart, Cain and his descendants wandering the earth, and Seth and his people remaining as distinct groups. But by the time of Noah, the descendants, had abandoned this track and started to intermarry so that the sons of the righteous son, Seth, began to intermarry with the daughters and vice versa of Cain and his offspring. This was not about racism or bigotry, but that rather people not marrying outside the faith. And when we read later as we go into the Bible, we'll see that God had commanded the people of Israel not to marry outside of Israel. And Paul's direction is that believers should not marry other non-believers, that people should remain together bound in their faith to God, to be similarly yoked. Now, others have theorized that this concept of sons of God and daughters of men refers back to the creation account in that God created man directly and he created women out of man. So, sons of God, daughters of men. It doesn't really matter, except, of course, to people that are getting study grants and can spend years of their lives debating how many angels dance on the head of a pin. Now, the other mysterious word in this passage is the identity of the Nephilim. God describes them, this passage describes them as heroes of old, men of great renown. Some scholars point to a passage in Deuteronomy 13:3, which notes a group of people known as the Anakites, that is, the descendants of Anak, were descendants of the Nephilim. However, that doesn't stand up with the information that we have only eight people, Noah, a descendant of Seth, and his three sons and their wives, respectively, being the only survivors of the flood. But that's all that God tells us about them. These are the only two mentions of the Nephilim in the Bible, and that's all we need to know. If God didn't elaborate on it, he decided not to elaborate. We don't need to know it. Now we get into the meat of the story, starting at chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." What a tragic condemnation of mankind, that God would be sorry that he'd made people. Could you imagine if one of your parents told you, I'm sorry I brought you into this world. I am sorry that you exist. Like, how bad would someone have to be that a loving God could be so heartbroken by the acts of his children to get to this point? Chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of one tiny speck of hope and faith in an otherwise terrible world. Now, this portion of the narrative ties back to the account of the fall of humanity in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. There, Satan successfully tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God. They did not gain knowledge of good and evil from the fruit they ate. That is, there was nothing in the fruit itself that suddenly told them about good and evil. God had created everything on the earth and he pronounced it all good. When they made a choice to disobey God's commandment, that's where sin came into. It was the disobedience of him. And approximately 1,500 years later, after that time of the fall, this, what I'll refer to as the soul cancer called sin, had become rampant through all the earth. All of humanity consistently chose to reject God and to disobey him, and God was grieved that he had created humanity. The same God who loved the world so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, to die for mankind, regretted making mankind. We're going to come back to this point later. But in this stinking pit of humanity on earth, one man, Noah, stood out as a righteous man. Imagine how difficult life was for Noah. He lived in a thoroughly corrupted world, which was growing increasingly corrupt. Yet despite this corruption all around him, he remained true. Years ago, I saw a movie. It was called Serpico, Al Pacino. Some of you may have seen it. And the story is about this New York City police officer who refused to give in to the corruption in the New York City police force. And in the movie, he tells a story where he says, once upon a time, there was a kingdom, and in the center of the kingdom was a well, and everyone drank from the well. And one night an evil witch stole into the kingdom and poisoned the well, and everyone who drank from it became mad. But one man who was away didn't drink from the well. And when he came back, everyone in the city who had drank from the well pointed at him and said, look, he has gone crazy. He's gone mad. Who was mad and who was sane? In a world full of corruption, Noah must have looked like the outsider. He was the outsider. He was the only person that still worshipped and accepted God. Genesis 5:32 says that Noah was 500 years old when he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, as much as a man may be pressed and concerned about the state of the world he lives in, I expect parents worry even more. It's one thing to be in the world and see the world going to hell in a handbasket, but all of a sudden when you have children that you reasonably expect will live beyond you, that will grow up in this world, your concerns double. For 500 years, there's no mention of Noah having children before this. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, when he was 500 years old, were his children. And the madness and the corruption and the depravity of the world finally became so intense, and I can't repeat this often enough, that it grieved God that he made mankind. So he resolved to step in and hit the reset button. God spoke to Noah and told him his plans, that he would unleash the floodwaters of the earth and kill everything that breathed, every last man, woman, and child, every land animal, and every bird. When God was done, all that he had created, save for Noah and his family, the animals on the ark, and presumably the creatures in the sea, everything else would be dead. But God provided a plan of salvation for Noah. His plan for salvation for Noah was not like his plan of salvation for us. God gave Noah a command, build this ark, a mighty ship. Noah had to build it. He had to do something in order to be saved from the flood that was coming. From one perspective, his salvation was dependent on both believing and obeying God and doing something, provisioning it, building the ark, gathering everything up. But it still started with faith and obedience. In Kentucky, a group has built an ark. Some of you may have seen this, an ark based on the same dimensions and the directions set out in Genesis 6. This ark was to be made of wood, something called variously cypress wood or gopher wood. We don't know what that is today. And it's described as 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits tall with three decks and a door on its side. It was to be lined with pitch and had a roof and a building on top. Now, in ancient times, a cubit was the distance from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger, about that long, about the length of that sword that was strapped to Ehud's thigh. In a modern world, let's say 18 to 20 inches. Now, on the overhead, you'll see some slides showing the Kentucky Ark. I'll just refer to it as opposed to Noah's Ark. So there's the Space Shuttle Challenger that's 184 feet long. The SpaceX Starship, I'm not sure what that is, but it's a Starship, 394 feet. And then you've got the dimensions of the Ark at 510 feet long. Now I'm going to pause for a moment. We're going to queue up a YouTube video from the people that built this Ark that talks a little bit about the construction details. This might take a moment to just get it on the screen. Sorry, I'm not sponsoring that, nor am I getting any money. It really just staggered the... sorry, I think it said never do a show with children or animals, or I guess YouTube videos now. Now, something you may have noticed in this video is some of the details about the construction of the Ark and the size of the timbers and the beams and the equipment that was being used. The Bible doesn't talk too much about Home Depot or snowbird rentals or anything else. But I'm just guessing here that Noah probably didn't have access to that kind of equipment or the hoists or the cranes or everything else. And this is a huge, huge construction. This is as large, I've read, as a boat can be made out of wood. You couldn't build a bigger boat structurally than what this is. It's as big as is that wood in its characteristics will sustain. Anything bigger has to be made of metal. You'll note the narrator said that it took a team of skilled Amish carpenters using modern equipment, tools and cranes and hoists. And, you know, I would have loved to have been the guy at the lumber yard that said, you need 3 million board feet of lumber. We can get you a discount for that. Now, I expect Noah and his family did a good portion of the labor on this, but it sort of made me think about, you know, some of the other aspects of the Ark that perhaps the Bible doesn't talk about. Something that's near and dear to me these days is, where do you get 3 million cubic feet of wood, 3 million board feet? You know, you're going to have to buy it. You're going to have to pay for it. You may have to fell trees. You may have to have it shipped in. So God not only gave Noah the instruction to build the Ark, I'm expecting God also gave Noah the means to do so, either through the skill, the engineering knowledge, how to build it, how to build something this massive that, I mean, it's 7-story tall wooden boat that's a football field long, 3 decks, the side, everything else. That God also gave Noah the means, that is perhaps the wealth, to buy the lumber, to buy laborers, that is to hire people to get into this project. And all we know in terms of the timeline is when Noah was 500 years old, he had his 3 sons. Doesn't say there are triplets, so probably in the early 500s. And the floodwaters came when Noah was 600. So whether the Ark took, I don't think it took 14 months to build like the Amish built it in Kentucky. It may have been a 50, 60, 70 year project to put this together, depending on how many were working on it. And as we heard in this morning's service, Noah was also preaching the whole time and warning the world of what was coming, why he was building this Ark. Now in chapter 7, when the Ark was finally finished, God told Noah to board the Ark, and Noah obeyed. Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, the 3 sons' wives, boarded the Ark along with all the animals and the numbers that God had prescribed, and nothing happened. For a week, nothing happened. Noah and his family were aboard this ship. He had been preaching for 50 years, maybe, about the coming flood that was going to destroy the earth. Repent. And he boards the Ark and nothing. Can you imagine the mobs outside jeering at him, laughing at Noah and crazy old Noah, boarded up inside his ship? And the world went on. People ate and drank. They partied. They married. It was a week like any other to them. But then it came. That first raindrop. The clouds across the sky. Crackle of lightning. Then a second, maybe some more. Some have speculated that there was no rain in the world before Noah's time, that the garden, the earth was watered by a mist. Floods were the first time when it went released from the heaven and rose up. We don't know exactly how it works. But we do know that between the time of creation and the time of Noah was 1,656 years. To say that there was no rain during that time, I don't know. But we know that it did rain. And as the rain carried on, can you just imagine that? It's going to rain for a few minutes, and it's not letting up. And you go to bed, and you can still hear the rain on the roof. And the next morning, it's still pouring rain, just as intensely as it was yesterday. And the days turn into weeks, and the waters keep coming on, and the waters rising in the streets. And people are looking and saying, what is this? We've never seen anything like this. Like, this rain is not ending. And then at some point, the moorings of the ark give way and the ark starts to lift and float on the water. And people are panicking and perhaps running toward the ark, perhaps running toward the mountains, trying to get away. They had their chance. Noah had preached for maybe 50 years, warning them of what was coming, and no one accepted it. Genesis 7:20 says that even the tallest mountain peak was underwater, under 15 cubits of water. That is roughly 52 feet. Mount Everest, that you've all heard of on the border between China and Nepal, is approximately 29,000 feet above sea level. Everest was under 52 feet of water. Luke and I were talking earlier, and he said somebody has actually found fossilized fish skeletons on Mount Everest. I'm thinking it's just some, you know, a punk trick that some kids have, you know, buried up there just to mess with people, but perhaps not. Mount Everest, 52 feet underwater, 40 days, 40 nights of rain. The Bible doesn't tell us how many people died in the flood. It tells us that everyone except eight died. Various sources speculate that the human population may have ranged from several hundred thousand to well over a billion. People lived for almost 1,000 years at the time. People could still procreate in the same way. So instead of perhaps a woman having 20 years of being able to give birth to children, maybe she can give birth for 200 years. And all those children are living for centuries. So over the course of 1,600 years, it's depending on if you read the statisticians, they'll say, okay, if this many people and this birth rate and growth rate, I've seen numbers from 750 million to 15 billion, depending on what numbers are used. Everybody died. And some people have a problem with that, to say God killed 700 million people, 15 billion people. Every person on earth is condemned to die. Death waits for all of us. And that sentence wasn't passed in Genesis 5 or 6. You go back to Genesis 2:17. If you eat of the fruit, you will die. If you disobey God, you will die. That's when the death sentence on all of humanity came, that our mortal lives would one day end and we would all face judgment. It's God's will that everyone should live, but to live in accordance with His will. God is not a God of compromise. His way is not, well, we can sort something out. God's way is the way that He wants it done. His Son taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, if God were a despot, that would be a very difficult existence. But God doesn't judge without a warning. He doesn't. No one who appears before Him, before the throne of judgment, can say, "I didn't know." Moreover, we're not privy to all of God's plans for all of humankind. We know that God is just. Revelation tells us that on the last day, everyone will agree that God's judgment is just. Whether it's for the people of Noah's time, whether it's for people of, you know, North America before white people came here, before the gospel was known, for other civilizations and other cultures that may have not heard the gospel, God will judge according to righteousness, and His judgment will be just. We look to, for example, the story of the city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to warn them He was about to destroy them, and they repented. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. And strangely enough, and this is so human, Jonah was upset with God. He's like, "I'm your prophet. You sent me to warn these people that if they didn't repent, you would destroy them because they're such a corrupt city, as corrupt as the people in Noah's time, and they repented. And gosh darn it, why don't you just destroy them anyways?" And God told Jonah, "Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot even tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" God does not smite indiscriminately. Every time a person dies, it grieves God's heart because that death is a consequence of sin. The Bible says God is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. And the same God who sent the flood is the same God who spoke to Jonah, who has compassion on the simple folk of Nineveh and the animals. There's a verse that I've talked about in the past that has hung in my heart for many years. It's Deuteronomy 29:29, and that says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children forever, that we may all follow the words of this law." Some things God has revealed to us, but some things He hasn't. There are things that we will find out perhaps later. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For now, in our mortal existence, we see only reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. The Bible doesn't tell us if all knowledge will suddenly be revealed to us when we get to heaven in one great big flash, or given that we will no longer be mortal, that we will be eternal beings, that we will have eternity to explore and understand and have mysteries revealed to us over the course of eternity. Now, Noah and his family, they remained aboard the ark for a year. I don't expect they had quite the chandeliers or the restaurant that the Kentucky ark has, but at God's instruction, after a year, God released some birds, a dove and a raven, to go out and seek dry land, and they came back and there was nothing at God's instruction. And then later he released them again, and a dove brought back a fig leaf. The waters had receded, a plant had grown. And then later the dove didn't come back. It had found a place to roost. And that's when God told Noah and his family they could leave the ark. But Luke is going to be talking about that next week. Now, before we leave today's passage, I want to go back to another touchstone verse. Something that every time I speak, every time I read the Bible, I go back to this one as a sort of guiding principle. And it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I take that into context when I read any passage from the Bible. Why did God choose to preserve the story of Noah? Why did he give us all the details? What is this, just a bit of history to, you know, tell kids about Noah and his big boat and all the animals and two by two? What is it in this story that is for our teaching, for our rebuking, for our correcting? How does it train us in righteousness? Why is the story of Noah from thousands of years ago relevant to us in 2022? Matthew 24:37 and Luke 17:26, Jesus warned his disciples, including us, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The world will become again as corrupt, as polluted, as filthy a place before Jesus returns as it was in the days of Noah. The stench of humanity's sin will rise in the same way, and it grieves God in the same way that it did then. But there will be no more flood. So what have we learned about the days of Noah? There is wickedness, rebellion against God, and it filled the earth. The stench of mankind's sin rose to heaven, and God was grieved that he had created mankind. So how does our world today compare to the world of Noah's time? The Bible doesn't say. It doesn't go into a great laundry list of what the people of Noah's time were like, other than to say they completely turned their backs and rejected God. And in each case, God gives a warning. He gave a warning to the people of Noah's time. He gave a warning to the people of Israel every time he judged them. He gave a warning to the city of Nineveh. He gave warnings to Sodom and Gomorrah. He gives a warning to us. Repent or be destroyed. It's my way or no way at all. The great sin that God abhors the most is idolatry. People worshiping anything other than him. And in some cases, there may be, you know, statues, there may be somebody maybe worshiping Buddha or Allah or Hindu gods or Thor or Odin or Zeus or Poseidon or whatever. Or they could be worshiping other idols like money or the greatest non-god god of all time, ourselves, that we are the great gods. Everything that serves us, we are the one to be served over all else. And whatever it takes to make ourselves wealthier, happier, That's what's good, as opposed to serving God. Many people reject the notion of any supreme being. We've looked at the time of Noah. We looked at the time of Nineveh. I'm another example. I was born a corrupt man. I was born, as the Bible says, we're all conceived in sin. Not procreation is sinful. Just being a human being, we are born with the taint of sin. We have it ingrained in us. But God, being merciful and just, gives us every person the opportunity to repent. A preacher years ago, and this has stuck with me, he said, the road to hell is wide, so you can have room for a U-turn. Anyone can repent, and God calls on every person to repent. Jesus told his disciples in John 6:29, the work of God is this, to believe on the one he has sent. That is the work of every human being, to believe. that's the job of every man, every woman, every child. And if Jesus said, this is good and that is bad, believing in him means trusting what he said. If he said something is good, then it's good. If he said something is bad, then it's bad. Trust him. The Bible describes the events that will occur at the end of the current age. People have been speculating on this for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Bible describes an event called the Great Tribulation, a 7-year period that the world has never seen the likes of it. It describes an event called the Rapture. Biblical scholars have debated these prophecies that are set out in various books of the Bible, in Daniel and Revelation and through the Gospels and Ezekiel and so on. And some scholars have theorized that the Rapture will occur before the Tribulation, that it's one of the key events when it says the living and the dead in Christ shall rise up and meet Christ in the clouds. Not unlike God lifting Noah out of the world before the floodwaters came to destroy it. Before, in the time to come, before God removes Christians and his Holy Spirit from the world, and Satan will rule for a very brief period. There will be other things that are happening during that time, restoration of the age of Israel, the seventh day of Daniel. I know I'm going off topic here from Noah, but this is what we can learn from it, that there will still be a time during that last period when God's Spirit will still strive with man to repent before the end comes. This is where the book of Revelation talks about the bowls and the censers and the trumpets and the various judgments. And although we sang the last song here, we're praying for the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. That time will come through a great deal of pain and blood. It is not unlike labor pains of the world. And although we might look to someone, a woman who is pregnant, and look forward to the birth of the child, I don't know that any woman would actually look forward to the labor pains that come. It's a terrible thing to go through, and it's something the world will go through. And I remember tallying this once when I went through the book of Revelation. It may very well be that 2/3 of the world population will die during the tribulation. Think of that. 6 billion people dead. But there is an opportunity to repent now. There is an opportunity to be saved from the wrath of God. And God's victory at the end of time is assured. There is no great battle between some super evil being and some super good being to see who's going to win. Even the analogy of windshield and gnat doesn't do justice to the power of God compared to everything else in the universe. God's victory is assured, absolutely 100%. The only question that remains is, whose side are we on? Do we choose to ally ourselves? Do we bow the knee? Do we repent? Do we say truthfully and honestly, thy will be done on earth and in my life as it is in heaven? The Bible makes the warning clear. The wages, the just compensation for sin, is death. We earned death by sinning. It comes to us as naturally. I work all week. I'm entitled to a paycheck. I sin. I'm entitled to death. That's what that verse means. But the gift of God is eternal life. He will forgive sin if only a person will repent. Noah had listened to the voice of God. He obeyed and he was saved. The question for each of us is whether we will listen and obey too. I'm going to close in a word of prayer now. Father, thank you for preserving the story of Noah, for showing us that those who put their faith in you and your plans will be saved. You sent your son, Jesus, to die for us, to pay for our sins, and you promised that if we put our faith in him, we too will be saved. For those who have not chosen to trust in Jesus, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit and move and plead with them to find salvation in you. For those of us who have put our faith in your Son, grant us the wisdom to listen for your will and for the strength to obey you. Amen.